brings change. We began to study time just a couple of weeks ago, and we remember that time was very, very short for Jesus as he approached the crucifixion. The clock began ticking Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m. Jesus sent disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal, and it was at that Passover meal that the disciples learned that things were going to change dramatically, that now the law of Passover was completed, and Jesus himself was going to become the sacrifice that the Passover had always looked forward to. He would be the Lamb of Sacrifice for all of us moving into the future. The disciples then followed Jesus as he moved to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus prepared for his trials to begin. And it was there that he was arrested on Friday morning early, and he had at that point 12 hours to live. I'm going to be reading the account of what happens next from the Gospel of Mark, if anyone wants to follow in their own Bible. We will be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, as Jesus enters into the first of several trials. It's also on the screen, and we'll be beginning at verse 53. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with human hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then they came, some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now, courtroom dramas are some of the favorite stuff of novels and films and theater, and there's nothing better than a courtroom twist, which is what we get in this account. First, we see Jesus accused of a crime. He then ultimately finally does confess to the crime that he's accused of, but Jesus reverses the court and tells them he's in charge of this court. And finally, Jesus agrees to be the judge who was judged. We look at the accusations that are being made at Jesus. The prosecution has already decided the penalty in advance. They're already deciding that they have to put him to death. And all that remains now is to find a capital crime that they can charge him with and convict him of. There is the charge that Jesus called for the destruction of the temple. He wanted the temple to be destroyed. Now, Jesus never actually did that. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed, but he never asked anyone to destroy it. He never called for people to rise up and destroy it. And since he didn't say those things, all the witnesses did not agree. And this is very frustrating for the prosecutors, because in the rule of that day, as now, if the witnesses don't agree, then the trial should be thrown out. Everything should have been dismissed. That was the rule then, just as now. But there's nothing in this trial that is legal. There's nothing about the trial that is just. It's a miscarriage of justice from the very beginning, and they do not call it off. They don't dismiss the case. Instead, the high priest, in his frustration, goes up to Jesus on the witness stand and says, "Are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Well, I do want you to know that he wasn't exactly asking Jesus if he was God. He was using titles that had been used for David, because this is what they were expecting. They were expecting a human being. They were expecting a great leader, a great teacher who was going to rise up in the line of David, and he would throw off Roman oppression. They were looking for this guy. And when he refers to him as, are you saying you're the Blessed One? Are you saying that you're the Son of God? Okay, David was called those things, and David wasn't God. David was a man who was very close to God. David was a man after God's own heart. And these are the things that the high priest was just asking. He wasn't asking this huge thing. He was asking a relatively minor thing. When what's so astonishing about Jesus' answer is not that he said yes, but that he didn't stop there. He said, "I am. And I am a Messiah infinitely higher than you ever bargained for." Jesus confesses that he is the Messiah, but he goes on to say that "I am also the Son of Man." And the Son of Man was a figure that was presented in Daniel 7. Oh, the Sanhedrin would know this. They would be well aware of the Son of Man. The Son of Man was the one who would get off the throne of God and come in the glory of God, the clouds of heaven, at the end of time to judge all human beings, to put down all evil and judge the world. That's who the Son of Man was. Now, you have to remember that the clouds of heaven are not like the clouds of earth. That's just water vapor. The clouds of heaven are the Shekinah glory of God. So when Jesus says, "I'm coming in the very glory of God at the end of time to judge the entire world, to put evil down," he says, "I'm God, and that's the Messiah that I am." He's claiming to be God. He's claiming deity. This is way more than he's actually been accused of. This is a much higher crime than ever. This is an unbelievably high challenge. He's saying, "You guys think that you're deciding my future, and I'm the one who's deciding yours. I'm in charge of this court, and whatever happens to me next, whatever I allow you to do to me, I will be back." And that's an amazing statement. So Jesus has confessed to a much higher charge than was initially accused of. Claiming to be God was obviously a capital crime. That's all that was needed to put him to death, unless he actually was God. And if he actually was God, then he would be innocent. But as soon as Jesus claims to be divine, the trial goes berserk. I mean, the high priest rips his clothes. That's just a dramatic, theatrical way of expressing the highest level of outrage and grief. Jesus has just claimed not to be a great man. Jesus has just claimed not to be a good leader. Jesus has just claimed not to be a great teacher, but he is the divine creator of all earth. And we should empathize with the hearers, because that's a shocking thing for someone to say. We wouldn't accept it any more than they did. Especially today, when we're so skeptical and scientific and rational, we wouldn't want someone to make such a statement to us, because then we would have to make a decision. We like to take our time, develop some history, see if things are really working out, you know, test ourselves along. We don't want to be absolutely committed to something like some mindless cult member. But when Jesus says this, there's no middle ground. Jesus forces his hearers to make an ultimate, absolute decision. And so we read about these jurors going berserk. You know, we imagine, oh, on TV, you never see that in court. We'd be appalled if our court would fall apart like that and attack somebody. But these guys have integrity, because they know there's no middle ground. There's no way to respond except to either to beat him up or fall down on your knees before him. Jesus has just said that I'm not one of these great teachers that came before me. Every one of those guys came and said, here's a way to God. Here's some rules to follow. Here's some good suggestions. I got some advice for you. And if you follow my advice on this path, you'll get to God. But Jesus is the one who came along and said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now, anybody who says something like that would be a monster. Somebody you'd want to run away to. Or fall down and worship. And you know, that's the effect that Jesus had on everybody who actually met him. You know, there's nobody who said, I like that Jesus. He's got some good things to say. You know, I sort of want to take some of that Jesus stuff and put it in my life. Nobody ever did that. All the people who actually met him in person either responded with rejection or worship. They didn't admire him. They either worshipped him or utterly rejected him. And that's what you'd have to do if somebody said, I am God. I have all the power on heaven and earth. So this claim is explosive. And the one thing you can't do with integrity is say, well, I like some of this stuff. So, you know, maybe I'll come to church once in a while. I mean, you either have to have your entire life revolving around Jesus, or you should reject him as someone who is very, very dangerous or crazy. So now the court has to act, and Jesus is claiming that they don't have any standing to judge him. You realize he's just said, I'm the judge. Jesus is the judge. You don't get to judge me. I judge you. He's telling the Sanhedrin that he's the Son of Man coming to judge the earth. There is no other judge higher than him. And this is an enormous reversal here. He's the one who should be in the judgment seat. His accusers should be the ones in chains. And we should be the ones on trial. Now, you know that sin, when we sin, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. Okay? When we sin, we're saying, I get to choose what's right and wrong. I get to make my own decisions. And you're taking the judgment seat over your own life. You decide what's right and wrong. And you didn't create yourself and you can't see the end from the beginning, but you've decided that you're in charge. That's what sin is. Every single sin is putting yourself on the throne of your life where only God deserves to be. Now, this week, I read a fascinating play written by a German Lutheran pastor after World War II. And it's very, very provocative. It's called The Sign of Jonah. And in this play, Germany is trying to take stock of the fact that they've just blown up all of Europe and they murdered 6 million Jews, exterminated just millions of people. And their whole country is wrecked and destroyed. They have no infrastructure. And they're looking around at each other and saying, well, you know, somebody's got to pay. I mean, somebody's got to pay for the murders of 6 million Jews. Who's going to pay? And so they go to the common person, the common German citizen, and they say, you are guilty. You are guilty of unspeakable murder, of crime against humanity. And the common person says, no. I'm suffering right now. My life is a wreck right now. And just look at me. I didn't do this. I never even joined the Nazi party. You got to blame the Nazis. And so the judge goes to the Nazis and says, you're responsible for the murder of 6 million people. And the Nazi says, well, I didn't want to join the Nazis. I was forced to. I didn't have any choice and I'm suffering right now. So you got to blame the army. They're the ones who made me join the Nazis. So they go to the soldiers and they say, you're guilty of murdering 6 million people. And they say, no. I was only following orders and I'm suffering right now. You got to blame the generals. And so they go to the generals. And they say, you're guilty of 6 million murders. And the generals say, well, I was only serving the government. I was only, you know, you got to go to the government. So they go to the remaining government officials and they charge them. And the government turns around and says, oh, no, we're a socialist government. We were only carrying out the will of the people. And they're all pointing at each other. They're all pointing at each other. It's everyone else's fault until they realize the only way we can get out of this, the only way, to blame him. It's his fault. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. He could have prevented this. He's the one who's at fault. God is guilty. And they find him guilty and they sentence him. And they say, you know what? He should get to know what it feels like to be one of us. He should come down here to our wrecked economy and our wrecked buildings. He should wander homeless. He should suffer and he should be put to death. And when he dies, he should be ridiculed and humiliated and destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. They passed sentence on God. They demand that God would pay for their sins. And that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what all of us do. In our arrogance, we demand that God come and be judged for our sins. And he has beyond anything that we've ever imagined. And instead of coming and smiting us as he deserves to be able to do, he came and he bore the judgment of our sins in our place so that we can be adopted by grace. Jesus is the judge who was judged. Jesus says, I deserve to be judged, to be the judge, and you deserve to be on trial, but I substituted myself for you. You remember, sin is substituting yourself for God, but salvation is God substituting himself for us. Sin is taking on the prerogatives that only God deserves, but salvation is God being willing to come down and take the penalties that we deserve. Jesus says, I am the judge who is willing to deal with evil, but here's how I'm going to do it. I am going to come down and not bring judgment on you, but accept and endure the judgment that you deserve. I won't smite you with the rod, but I'll receive the stroke that you deserve. I, who deserve to go free, will be condemned by justice so that you who deserve to be condemned by justice will receive grace and go free. Friends, if there is no divine judge, then evil will go on forever and ever, and no account will ever be made. If there is no judge, there is no hope for the world. But if there is a judge, then that judge knows you, top to bottom. He knows every evil thing you ever did. And he knows the motives behind every good thing that you've ever done. And none of us could stand under the scrutiny of that kind of a judge. If there's no judge, the world has no hope. And if there is a judge, we have no hope. But Jesus says, I'm the only judge you can ever take. You have to have a judge. But you can't have just any judge. You have to have me. I'm the judge who was judged. And therefore, there is hope for you. And friends, if you believe this, if you receive this, then it changes your whole life. You will not sit in judgment of other groups of people. Jesus' greatness is not that he had infinite power, but that he gave up infinite power and sacrificed himself and died to forgive his enemies. If you can look at other groups of people and feel superior to them in any way, then you're not listening. You're not getting it. At the very heart of the gospel is a man who had infinite power and gives it up in sacrificial service to others so that he can forgive people who disagree with him so much that they're opposing him and chasing him and harassing him and destroying him. In this world, we desperately need people who can look at other people who disagree with them deeply and respect them and love them as equals. Christianity says that you are not judged by your performance, not because you're smart or good, not because of anything that you've done, but because Jesus died in your place. And therefore, if you're saved, that means that you're not better than anyone else. You're only saved because of grace. And that should give you enormous resources inside of you to be able to forgive other people. Because of that resource, because of what's inside of you, because you have been forgiven, you should be able to turn to anyone and say, you are my neighbor and I love you. And even though you disagree with me, even though you live differently than me, it doesn't matter what you believe. You understand that Jesus was judged for people who disagreed with him. If you see Jesus was judged in your place, it'll mean that you'll forgive people who wronged you personally, those who have hurt you, those who owe you right now. You can forgive them. If there's anyone in your life who has wronged you and you say, well, I forgive. Oh, I'm not bitter. But you secretly hope that they will suffer. Oh, if you have a fantasy in your mind that, oh, I'm looking forward to the day I get to say, there, you go. You deserve that. That is the very definition of a grudge. That is the very definition of bitterness. And you're still in the judgment seat. You still think that other people should get what they deserve, but not you. Do you really see the end from the beginning? Do you really know everything that they have been through? Do you really know what they deserve? Because you can't. Only God deserves to sit in the seat that you're in. You say, how can I forgive? Well, Jesus Christ had every right to hold a grudge against you and me, but He didn't. He had the right to judge us. You and I do not have the right to sit in judgment of others, but He had that right and it was foregone. He went away from it. He said, no, I give it up. I won't sit in the judgment. I will bear the judgment. And if Jesus Christ could do that for you, then you can absorb the debt that other people owe you. If Jesus is the judge, we stop judging ourselves as well. Some of us live in judgment of ourselves every day. We look in the mirror and we think, oh, what a failure. Oh, what a bad person. Oh, I'm not doing what I should do. I'm not that smart. I'm not that good. I'm not good looking. And we judge ourselves. You're sitting in the judgment seat of your own life and you're looking down at yourself. You know, the only person who has a right to sit in judgment of you and smack you around is Jesus. And He didn't do it. At infinite cost to Himself, He got out of the chair and took your sins upon Himself. And there's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul speaks about his own self-esteem, his own sense of conscience. And he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And in those words, He has given us the definition of Christian health, of Christian peace. He says, I don't care what your opinion of me is. My esteem is not built on your opinion. I don't care about your verdict. Now, that sounds very modern. That sounds like some really good pop psychology that you hear on any daytime talk show. I don't care, you know, about your opinion of me. But then he turns around and he says, but I don't care about my opinion of me either. That isn't where I get my self-esteem either. And even though my conscience is clear right now, that doesn't mean anything. A clear conscience doesn't give me freedom. Hitler had a clear conscience. That didn't make him free. That didn't work it out. He says, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. The only thing I care about is what God thinks. In Jesus Christ, my judgment day is past. And all the bad things that I deserve are gone. They're past. The verdict is in. The trial is over. So stop acting like you're still on trial. The verdict is this. He loves you. He has accepted you. So get out of the judgment seat toward other groups. Get out of the judgment seat toward anyone who's hurt you. And get out of the judgment seat toward yourself as well. Jesus Christ is the judge who was judged for you. So let that sink in and stop judging others and groups. Stop judging yourself. We reach the end of the trial now. The Sanhedrin take out their final energy, just humiliating Jesus, just beating Him, just beating Him. And then they drag Him off to the next trial, which is going to be, it's about 5:00 now. And Jesus has 10 hours to live. Now, for our final prayer, I'm going to ask you to stand and join me. We're going to begin with a responsive confession. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. We read responsively. Judas, slave of jealousy, where are you? Peter, slave of fear, where are you? Thomas, slave of doubt, where are you? Men and women of Jerusalem, enslaved to mob rule, where are you? And Pilate, slave of expediency, where are you? The story of Christ's passion and death mirrors for us much of our own weakness and sin. We all come here as men and women who have missed the mark and who were alienated from God and our neighbor near and far. So let us join together in this prayer of confession. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we deserve judgment. We earned it. But your Son Jesus has been judged for us. And by His suffering, we are healed. We are sorry that we have squandered time and hoarded money, avoided challenges, and used others. We have borne waiting grievously, illness stubbornly, trials reluctantly, and responsibility half-heartedly. We have doubted your care, mistrusted your providence, distorted your power, and ignored your love. We have neglected our discipleship, injured our relationships, sabotaged our fellowship, and underrated your forgiveness. Forgive us now as we, by your Spirit, forgive others and forgive ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.